All right, well, why don't we start by reading not just the passage for today, which is James 2, 14 through 26, but let's read the whole Swift to Hear passage, starting in chapter 1, verse 19. You remember that the bulk of the book of James is divided up into three sections: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And today, we're doing the final third of the first section, the swift to hear section, and there are some misunderstandings going around about this passage, and so I want to read it in context, and so you get a little bit more of the feel of what's around it. So start in chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe, and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, that we can always have our thinking reformed by it, that we can have our actions reformed by it. We pray that you've given it to us to complete us, to prepare us for everything that we need to do, everything that you've prepared for us in this life. And we thank you that there are parts of it that seem at first glance to be confusing or contradictory, and that these things motivate us to search out more deeply the true meaning of what you've given to us. And we thank you for the rewards that always come with doing that. Pray that you would you'd bless my preparation, bless my presentation this morning, that it would be clear and understandable, and I pray that you would help people to engage actively and to have questions about it, and that this could prompt some good discussions about the issues that are raised in this passage. Amen. Okay, so this passage, James 2:14-26, it has a bit of an interesting history, because I was part of a campus Christian group that was ecumenical, so it had a large Catholic presence in it early in my college years, before I knew much about what Catholics believe. And after I was there for a while, and people at my church were encouraging me to talk to my Catholic friends about what they believed about their salvation, and I started doing that, I started getting answers that I'm sure none of you would be surprised at, but I was very surprised at that at the time. And when I would try to engage them in discussion about what salvation really is, and show them from the Bible, places like Romans and Ephesians, and places that lay out salvation by faith really clearly, sometimes they would say, well, it seems like what you're saying is accurate, but that's not what my church teaches. Or if they knew their Bibles, they would go to James 2. And that passage would stump me. And it would end up with me pointing at Romans and them pointing at James, and it was kind of a stalemate. And I didn't really know how to explain that. So this has been a passage that has fascinated me since then, when it wasn't until later, when I was able to study it more in depth and discover what it was actually saying. And my hope is this morning that I can not simply give a negative presentation about what it's not saying, but to focus in on the positive, because that's how James presents it, as a positive, as a thing that is useful to us. But of course, we want to be careful to avoid misunderstanding it, because in the passages contains the delicate balance between faith and works. And whenever there's a delicate balance, there is a right way to take it, a wrong way to take it, it's really easy to get off on one side or the other. And so you have to be really careful to look at what all of the Bible says on the topic, and not discount any part of it. Take them together, understand them as a whole, understand how they mesh together, and then you can have your that's how the Lord will lead you into the truth. So I hope that as I read it with a little bit more context with what came before it, some of the parts that seem to grate against our understanding of salvation later on, toward the end of chapter 2, made more sense in context, especially when you look at the first part, the end of chapter 1, where he talks about how a man, if he hears the truth and doesn't do it, it's completely worthless to him. It's like he's like a man who looks at himself, who learns about himself in the mirror, and then forgets what he looks like, and goes and has and doesn't live in light of the truth that he's received, and so then that truth that he received is worthless. And so we're going to see in this passage that so-called faith if it results in no, if it has no impact on your life, is not really faith at all. Let me back up just a little bit and point out the three-part division of the swift to hear section of James that I've mentioned in the last two sermons. That's right. I need to not completely look over there. Do we have, there it is. How the it's almost like a little bit of a chiasm structure. The outer sections are similar to each other, and the inner section clarifies or amplifies them. That you remember from our reading, the end of chapter 1 focuses on being a doer of the things that you hear. In other words, great, you've been in church, you've read your Bible, you've heard all these great spiritual truths. You have to do them. Otherwise, they're worthless. Or in fact, you're worse off if you hear them and don't do them than if you had not heard them in the first place. That's not in James, but that's elsewhere in the Bible. So the first part is talking about the importance of doing the things that you hear. The second section, the first half of chapter 2, gives an example. The way I see it is it's giving an example of something that you have heard and that you need to do, or an example of being a pious Christian and yet behaving in a very non-Christian way, accepting persons, giving people preference because of their material possessions, not treating people for the way God sees them, but treating them in according to the way that the world would look at them. So that section was an example of hearing, being outwardly spiritual, but not doing, not actually walking the walk. And then the last section is I summarized it being workers and not believers only. It could be, if I was going to be more literal with the words in here, it would be workers and not faithers only, but faithers isn't a word. So this is about being workers and not only believers. And note that the implication of these things, or the conclusion that James draws within the passage, in the first one, he speaks about how the religion of someone who doesn't do what he knows or follow the truth that he's been given, that man's religion is vain or empty. And then in the passage that we're going to study today, he makes the same point, but he amplifies it. It's stronger. He says basically right out that such a faith cannot save somebody. If somebody claims to have that sort of faith, that they're not saved. So that's the point that James is going to be making in this passage. Now I also want to give this passage some context by thinking about who it's written to. Because he's mentioning salvation and justification, so we tend to right away think that, well, he's talking to people who aren't saved, as an apostle might be preaching to a group of unsaved people, or as Romans is written to believers, but in the first several chapters, Paul is telling them about the gospel that he preaches, that he's not ashamed of. If you look back, if you remember back to the beginning of James, though, who's he speaking to? He says that he is speaking to the 12 tribes and calls them my brethren. So he's speaking to Jews specifically, but especially to those who are already saved. And all through the book, he uses the refrain, my brethren, my beloved brethren. He's assuming that his hearers are Christians, which gives us a hint at how the message is to be taken. I don't think his intention is to tell people how to be saved. His intention is, well, we can talk about, maybe you guys have other ideas in the next hour, things that I think are the applications that we're supposed to get out of it. Is he's telling us, he's instructing us how to live out the faith. He's giving us he's putting the fear of God in our hearts to motivate us to live out our faith. He does that explicitly in the passage we studied last time, where he says that we're supposed to live in light of the fact that we're going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. and by pointing out that if we don't show mercy, no mercy is going to be shown to us. And I think his reason for making those statements is to impress on us the seriousness of these matters that he's talking about, the seriousness of making our faith into something that affects our lives on every level. That it's not something that we simply believe, that we hear, that makes us feel good, but something that we act out. And that's really, really important if you're a Christian. And I think one other thing that we can keep in mind is as we go through this, if you were reading the book through, start to finish, I think through most of the book you'd have echoing in your mind the opening theme, which organizes the book, of how you respond to trials. And I think some of the examples that we're going to see in this passage relate to how people responded to difficult situations, how they responded to trials. And like we talked about in my first message on James, how you respond when things are not pleasant and aren't going the way you want them to is really where the rubber meets the road in our faith. And those are the most important, the most critical times. And I think we can apply the things that we're going to see today specifically to those times. So, with all of that context and background, let's start going through it. The section that we're looking at, 14 to 26, is really cohesive. It's clearly set off by its consistent theme and its logic. James gives point by point. To me, I think it reads like a court case. He's like the defendant is given in the first verse. He's this man who claims to have faith and not have works, but he doesn't think that's a problem because he has his faith and that's all he needs. And James is like the prosecutor who is attempting to refute the defense's argument, to poke holes in his argument and show that this guy doesn't really have a leg to stand on. What he does is he starts by asking a question that zeroes in on the key point of the case, chapter 14. He says, so this man claims to have faith and he doesn't have works. Can this faith save him? Or can faith save him? But he's talking about the type of faith that this man has. It's that question, can faith, the faith that this man has, that doesn't come along with any works, can that save somebody? His answer is going to be an emphatic no. And he brings out one piece of evidence after another, and he calls witnesses to the stand, each one building up his case, that this man does not have saving faith. And after each piece of evidence he gives, he interprets that evidence explicitly stating that the faith that this man claims to have is worthless. It's dead. It's empty. It's of no value, and it cannot save. So he gives many points in support of his main argument, but he always brings it right back to his point that faith without works is dead. I see four examples that he gives. I thought it was interesting. I'm not sure there's a theological lesson in there, but at least organizing them like this makes them a little easier to remember. We see four examples here. The first one being a man who says nice things to a destitute Christian, but then doesn't do anything to meet their need. He has words without any actions. That's the man in verses 15 and 16. And he is somebody who is called a Christian. So he's within the body of Christ. We won't get into covenant details or anything, but he's claiming to be part of the body of Christ, and he has a false faith. And then the next example or piece of evidence that James gives is the devils, and he compares this man's faith to the faith of devils. And devils, they're also false faith, and they're definitely out of the covenant, not claiming any union with Christ. And then we continue on, and we have Abraham given as an example. He's a positive example of having real faith, the faith that produces works, the faith that has an impact on your life. And he, of course, is in covenant with God. God has redeemed him. And then finally, we have the example of Rahab, who is also a positive example of having faith that did produce works, but she was out of the covenant at that time. So it's just kind of interesting how you can organize the four in a box with the columns having a characteristic and the rows having a characteristic. So maybe that just makes them easier to remember. And I wanted to make another point before we go into it about Abraham and Rahab. They were both justified by, it says they were justified by their works. They're given to illustrate the point that we're justified by works and not only by faith. And I'm not sure how many of you have wrestled through this passage. For a long time I hadn't really wrestled through it. Whenever I come to that verse, you get a little uncomfortable with that, with the statement that they were justified by works and not by faith only. And we'll clarify what exactly he's talking about there, but I want you to keep an important question in your mind, which was, in whose eyes were they justified, or before whom were they justified? Because I don't think it's who we normally think. So now let's go in detail through the passage. Verse 14 is the conundrum. It's the case before the court, the puzzle that he needs to solve. This man, he claims to have become a Christian, but his life hasn't changed at all since he professed Christ, and he still does whatever he wants to do. He says that he's covered by the Spirit of grace and that he doesn't have to worry about any of those details about how to live because he's washed by the blood. And that can be a tricky situation, because it does say that God justifies the ungodly, that we're saved by faith without works, but boy, this just doesn't seem right that this guy would be able to take in all that truth and not have any kind of response. An important point is that James doesn't grant that this man actually has faith. He merely acknowledges that the man claims to have faith. Though a man say he have faith and have not worked. That's an important thing to remember. And James's conclusion is this man doesn't have faith. It's just an empty claim. He's deceiving himself, like the man in chapter 1. So that's an important point to keep in mind. So now James's first argument against this man's claim to faith is a story. Now you remember in the section we looked at last time, how he appealed to our common sense by telling the story. You remember the story about the rich man with fancy clothes and a really nice car, and the poor man in vile raiment dragging his rusty bicycle into the kitchen, and if we're told a story like that and about how people behave in that kind of a situation, we can really easily make judgments about that. Kind of like David made a quick judgment about the man who stole the one lamb and ate it. It's really effective because it gets our emotions into it. And James uses the same tactic here. Now, the story he tells, it could be like, I was thinking what would be another fresher story that might elicit the same emotion in us. I was thinking maybe Stephanie might be sitting in her living room nursing Caleb and can't get up anywhere. She's taking care of him and she asks for water. What if Johnny were to come over and say, "Mom, we're really grateful for all the sacrifices that you make caring for Caleb, and you're just a great mom." And then he walks away. And she's like, wait, I need water. I gotta do something. And he as he's going back down the hallway, he just calls back, don't worry, God will provide something. And he would, if someone did that, he would be in serious trouble, right? And his mom wouldn't have believed a word of those nice things that he said, right? Because clearly it was not genuine, because if he really appreciated her, he would have given some water, as I'm sure in real life, if that happened, he would definitely do that. Or you can think about maybe a husband telling his wife that he loves her, but then he yells at her all the time. Would she believe him? Of course not. She would say, those are just empty words. That doesn't mean anything. So now James tells us a story kind of like that. He says there's this poor Christian, probably somebody that they all know, maybe somebody within their local church, and this Christian doesn't have the basic necessities of life. He doesn't have the food and clothes that he needs, and some other brother piously comes along and pats him on the back and gives him some encouraging verses and tells him how God's going to provide, and he has things that he could use to help this Christian, but he doesn't bother and he goes on his way. And how's that poor Christian going to feel? He's going to be like, oh, that. Okay, so nice words are nice, but you could back them up with a little bit of action. And just like the people in the stories I told wouldn't believe empty words, this poor Christian doesn't have any reason to believe the empty words of the unhelpful Christian. It's kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan, and the religious leaders come by and pass by the other side of the road and don't want to help the guy. It's clear that their faith is empty, and that any kind words of consolation they would give are worthless. In the same way, and here's where James draws his conclusion in 17, faith without works is dead. So you could summarize 16, words without actions are dead, and we all know that. We know that intuitively. That's the way we behave. So it shouldn't be very much of a stretch for us to believe that faith without actions is dead. Words without actions is dead. In the same way, faith without actions is dead. Now, that's his first argument. The second argument that he uses starts the next verse, verse 18. The man who claims faith and it doesn't affect his life. Now, in verse 18, he has somebody coming on in the courtroom to cross-examine him, and this man talks to him and says, "Okay, so you have faith, and okay, that's nice, and I have works. How can you show me your faith without any works? You can't show it. It's not visible. I can't see it. No one else can see it. For all we can tell, it's not really there. But I have works, and I can show you my faith by those. I can use that as my proof." And really, for this man who claims to have faith and doesn't have any works, it's a logical impossibility for this man to prove his faith without having any works. If you were going to make your faith visible, because faith is an invisible thing, it's inside, God sees it, men can't. The only way for men to see it is by outward actions. And if this man doesn't have those, if he's claiming to have faith with nothing to show for it, it's logically impossible, it's inconceivable that he would be able to show his faith to anybody. And that's his... that's not the end of the second argument. But note that in this discussion, we're talking about one man showing his faith to another man, not showing his faith to God. Remember that, and that point will become more important later. So he says, this man that has faith and can't show it is really similar to somebody else that we would not attribute as having any real faith, which is demons. Because demons believe that there is a God, believe that Christ is his son, believe a lot of basic doctrines of the Christian faith, which a man who claims to have faith and not works would also believe. And we know that when Jesus would encounter a demon, the demon would acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. So these demons, they hold a lot of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. So does that make them Christians? No, there's something else. It's their response to it. The demon's response to the truth that he has about God is to set himself against God. Whereas someone who's following God is following him, is supporting him, is obeying him, is acting in faith in accordance with God's commands rather than against them and trying to tear down God's work. So we know that obviously devils believe a lot of good things and are far from God. And if you think about it, this man here, he doesn't seem nearly as repulsive or as unchristian as the devil does, but he still has sin in his life enough to condemn him, and without any kind of real repentance, he doesn't have any more good than the devil does. Any good that he has beyond the devil is simply common to man, the common not true goodness, but acting in ethical ways. Oftentimes, just like any non-Christian would do. So this man doesn't have anything spiritual on the devil, and his faith is equivalent to the faith of a demon. So, and now after making this point, James reiterates to this man and to us, specifically to this man, he says, "You empty man, you vain man, empty, you're like a shell with no contents, you're like a hollow chocolate bunny. You think there's going to be a lot of good there. there's really not. You empty man, your faith that you're claiming to have is dead, empty, worthless, equivalent to that of a demon. And if you want to be saved, you have to rise above the level of a demon. That's not going to cut it." So that, actually, let me check out my time. The point so far that he's made in this first half is that if you claim to be a Christian, yet it's merely internal and it doesn't affect the way that you live at all, your faith is as worthless as empty words or the faith of a demon. That's the first half, where he's giving a negative presentation about what is not real faith. Now in the second half, he's going to give a positive presentation of what is real faith. Now, one thing we're going to look at, because this word is probably the most important word in this passage, is justified, which is a word that we use sometimes, but it's often a word that we don't really think about, the core meaning of the word very much. And so a useful thing in the case of a word like that, kind of like what we did last time with respect of persons, which is phrase that we don't think about very much, is to go through the Bible, see where that word is used, see how it's used, and then think about the meaning. So it's used in many places, but obviously we don't want to go through all of those. So I picked out a few key ones, and they're on the slide, so you can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Deuteronomy 25:1. "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, the judges may judge them. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." So the judges of the Israelites are given a command to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So now what are they doing when they justify the righteous? They're proclaiming at the end of the court session that this man is righteous. Now, have they made him righteous? No, he was already righteous. And even if they had given the wrong judgment, if they had condemned the righteous, he would still be ultimately righteous. God would see him as righteous. When the judge justifies someone, they're merely giving the verdict of the court. They're giving a pronouncement of righteousness. They're proclaiming that, okay, this guy is righteous to everybody. It's declaring somebody righteous. And in the next verse, we see a similar thing. It's just the opposite. It's a condemnation of those who condemn the righteous. When they come before him, they have a righteous man, and they condemn him. They say that he's not actually righteous. You see also. So, two verses saying that when somebody comes before you and he's righteous, you need to proclaim that he's righteous. Do the right thing. And now there's one other interesting one, Romans 4:1, where it says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And one of the things that Van pointed out to me was that the construction in the Greek that gets obscured a little bit in the translation here is that it's more like if Abraham was justified by works, and the implication is, and of course we know he was justified by works, so if Abraham was justified by works as we know he was, then he has something to glory about, but not before God. So you wonder now, before who justified Abraham because of his works? Did God justify him? Well, no, because that would be, or at least in my opinion, we can talk about this afterward if people have other ideas. If Abraham were justified by works before God, he would have something to glory about before God. So he was not justified by works before God. And in the context of what we're going to see, he was justified by works before men. So this is a case of men justifying Abraham. Men looking back on Abraham's life and saying, yeah, that was an upright man. Just like a judge in a court looking at a righteous man and saying, that man is innocent, he's righteous, I justify him. So when men justify, they're not changing anything about the person. They're merely making a declaration that the person is either righteous or wicked, and God commands us that our judgment should be to justify them if they're righteous, to condemn them if they're wicked. Now, as we've talked about in many ways before, God is different from man, and he gets to do different things than what man gets to do. And God... Oops, wait a second. Double-clicked it. When God justifies, he can actually justify the wicked. In Isaiah 53, he, the Father, will see the travail of his soul, Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And of course, that there is sinners. Many sinners would be made righteous. So God would proclaim that an unrighteous man is righteous. And that's what God does when he justifies him. And then in Acts, we see that sinners are justified from all things, justified out of them. So there are things that would condemn them, and then God justifies them by Christ's blood. And then in Romans, we see that God does something the exact opposite of what we're told to do. He justifies the ungodly. He takes an ungodly man and says, he is just. And the neat thing about when God says something, Van has talked about this in the act of creation. When God says something that's not true, it immediately becomes true. If he says, let there be light, and there's no light, then immediately there's light. If he says, that man is just and righteous, he becomes just and righteous in God's sight. So I wanted to explain the meaning of the word justified, and especially the distinction between what happens when man justifies, which is nothing changes, but it's merely a declaration of what we think that person is like, and when God justifies, which is when the actual state of that person changes, and he becomes righteous. So, in light of that, let's see what it means when the Bible says that Abraham was justified by works. Now, it's interesting what work that is mentioned here, because James says that Abraham was justified by the work of offering Isaac on the altar. And that was in Genesis 22. But But Abraham was declared righteous. Actually, I should have put that on the screen, and I didn't. If you can turn real quick to Genesis 15:6. Seven chapters earlier, many years before, long before Isaac was born or before Ishmael was born, when God gave Abraham a promise about the blessings that he would give to Abraham, Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord and God counted it to him for righteousness. So God already considered Abraham to be righteous. Seven chapters and decades before Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And James says that Abraham was justified by works. And so when I first was wrestling with this passage, that struck me. Why does James say that Abraham was justified by works in chapter 22 when we know that he was justified by faith way back in chapter 15? The justified by works that James is talking about must be something different from the justified by from having his faith counted for righteousness back in chapter 15. And so let's think about Abraham's the story of Abraham's life a little bit. He believed what God said, and then in chapter 16 or 15 verse 6, God counted Abraham's belief as righteousness. After that, he continued to make many mistakes, waver in his faith as shown by his actions. Sometimes he did some good things, and sometimes he did some not so faithful things, like the whole deal with Hagar and Ishmael and trying to accomplish God's promise in a way that God hadn't promised it to happen, and also in having Sarah lie about her status with him so that to try to protect him, not protect her at all. Abraham made many mistakes after this. However, through all of these mistakes, the righteousness that God had given to him remained. It stayed fast, the righteousness that God had imputed to him because of his faith. And if you think about what Abraham must have dealt with during that period, I bet that he sometimes doubted his faith if he were focusing on those failures that he made. And if his life had ended in chapter 21, we wouldn't look back on him with such fondness. We would see him as a really mixed bag, and we would think, well, yeah, he was probably justified. Well, apart from the promise that God gave, if we just looked at his actions, we would think, yeah, maybe he kind of followed God, but he was really inconsistent and really don't know about this guy. But then, after all of that, he was justified by God, but then God gave him the most unthinkable instruction of all, to slit the throat of the very fulfillment of of God's promises to him. Now, this would be the defining test of his faith in God. And so how would he respond to it? Would he fail again, or would he trust God? Now, what he did was prove for all time that his faith was real. And we look back on Abraham, we look back specifically at that moment and say, okay, maybe he wavered back and forth a little bit at times, but for somebody to do that, he clearly had great faith in God, faith that we can look up to. We can admire him, look back on him as an example. And not only that, I bet for him, after that point, he was a bit more secure in his confidence of the righteousness that God had given to him because of his faith. He probably didn't doubt his relationship with God so much after that. So, how is he justified by works? I think it would be inconsistent with many other places in the Bible we don't have time to go through right now to say that that God counted him righteous, that he was counted righteous before God because of offering Isaac his son upon the altar. We know he already was. But because men also justify men, like we saw, we're supposed to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. When we look back at Abraham, we see his works and we justify him. We say, that was a righteous man. And Abraham was justified in his own sight. He could say that he could be confident in the faith that God had given him. And I think that the passage falls together when you understand the justification that way. You see that by his works, that faith, that kernel of faith that he had, was made complete. It was made perfect, complete, like it grew up from a seed into a tree that everyone could see and that could be useful. His faith was somewhat ineffective before, but then his faith was made into a solid foundation that could be useful not only to him but to us to look back on and emulate. And the scripture, and so what does it mean when it says the scripture was fulfilled when it says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness? That I think it's that God called Abraham righteous back in 15, but it was almost like there are two levels of righteousness. He was righteous before God at that point. His sins were taken away, or at least there was a promise that his sins would be taken away in Christ. But we didn't see him as righteous, and there was another fulfillment of that was yet to come, which was when we all saw that he was righteous from sacrificing his son. It's like a prophecy that has two fulfillments, like we often see in Isaiah, that there's an immediate fulfillment and then there's a fulfillment later on. So when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, that prophecy, if you will, of righteousness was fulfilled, had its second fulfillment. So by looking at this story, we can see that by works, a man is justified. In other words, in the eyes of men, in the eyes of other men, a man is justified by his actions. His claim to faith is given credibility. It's justified. He's justified by his claim to faith. If I live like the devil and claim to have faith, you would say, oh, your claim to faith is not justified. But if I followed the Lord, then you would say, well, he's justified in saying that he has faith in God and follows God. Not that he's perfect, but that he's justified in his claim of being in Christ. So in that sense, a man is justified by works and not by faith being by itself without any works. Now we have another quick example. We don't have to go into lots of depth with it because it's really similar to Abraham. The Rahab. How would the spies have known that she had faith in God if she said, if she passed them in the street and said, I'm really glad you guys are coming, but I don't want to let anyone, I can't be seen with you. Goodbye. Hope you find somebody to help you out. She probably would have been destroyed just like the rest of the city. But what did she do? She took a risk. She risked her own safety and her family's safety to hide the spies. She did a dramatic act that was an act of faith in God's protection. And after she did that, the spies knew that she feared God more than she feared men, that she trusted more in God's power than in the armies of Jericho. She knew that all the things about the Israelites coming in and conquering Jericho, taking over, she believed that those were true, and she showed that by her actions. She put her belief in that was justified by her actions, her risky actions hiding the spies. Now he gives one last quick illustration if we haven't gotten it yet, that faith without any works is worthless. He says that faith without works is kind of like a dead body. It's a body, it's there, it's taking up space, it looks, if you were to take I'll not get too gruesome, but it's there, it doesn't move. It can't do anything. A dead body it's useless, can't do any work, can't do anything useful that people do. And so in the same way as a body without any life in it is dead, faith without works is dead. It's like a dead body, a worthless shell that won't do you any good before men, and it won't do you any good on Judgment Day. So I just want to reiterate some of the conclusions from the passage. Some people read this passage and think that what James is talking about is some kind of a continuum, with people with a few works on one end of the continuum and people with many works on the other end. And the people with many works have a better chance of getting into heaven, and the further down toward that end you can get, the better chance you have with God. But I think we've really seen that that is not at all what James is talking about, because we've seen that God justifies the ungodly. But when God does justify an ungodly person, when God truly justifies someone, when there is God-given faith and regeneration that happens there, your life changes. And what we've seen in James is the point that if the life hasn't changed, the justification hasn't taken place. It's a cause and effect. If there's no effect, the cause didn't happen. And so how should we as Christians apply this? What are we intended to take from this? I think that we can talk about more in the next hour, but I think a couple of them are: we can see how to view church members who make the claim in verse 14 that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I don't live like it, but I'm a Christian, that we're exhorted to be very skeptical of that. Also, it's supposed to put the fear of God in us in regard to obedience. That obedience to the things that God has commanded us isn't a light thing. It's not something that we do as an afterthought. It should be a consuming passion for us to obey the commands that the Lord has given us. The Lord said that we'll know that that if we love Him, we'll keep His commands. And according to James, this is very, very important. We're supposed to live as though we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And also, in the passage, he's giving us a tool by which to examine our own faith, to think about our lives. Are we showing any works? Have our lives changed because we're a Christian? Because we are supposed to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. So this brought us to the end of the swift to hear section. Now, you remember, it's interesting. It was kind of unexpected at first that a section organized around swift to hear would really focus on actions, on exhortations against false hearing, and what it really was encouragements toward true hearing, which involves a change of life, and to warn us against that tendency, which we have with so much spiritual truth available. You know, we could listen to sermons and download it all day, and we could go to church several times, and it's easy, and we have Bibles all over the house. That hearing is not enough. That we have to also focus on doing what we hear. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when you change us, that when you regenerate us and give us a new heart, that it does result in a changed life. And Lord, I pray that you would put in each one of us a desire to follow you, to have our life reflect the truth of what you've done for us, that we would live in light of the commands that you've given, and that this would not be a light thing for us, but that it would be very important. It would be more important than any other pursuit that we have, pursuing you personally and obeying the things that you've given us. We thank you for this passage and for the richness that comes when we have to study carefully things that initially seem confusing. And we just thank you that your word is consistent, and that when we study it, we can always find a beautiful harmony throughout your word, that it is trustworthy, it's not contradictory, we don't have to pick and choose, but that we can believe the entire thing. Amen. All right. So for a closing hymn, we're going to sing, number 40, Wherever He Leads.